gracious and loving and almighty Heavenly Father, we approach Thee, Father, in Jesus' righteousness and in His holiness. We thank You for the blessing of this day. We thank You, Father, so sincerely for the ability to gather together with those of like precious faith. And we pray Thy blessing to be upon every heart that is bowed before Thee. We thank You for the privileges of coming together, Father, to study in the Word that You have provided for us. We pray that we may be receptive to hearing these things that we are about to hear, that they may be messages that are in harmony with Your Spirit and the words as You have given them to us, and that we may be helped in understanding more fully the lessons of the book of Revelation. We pray that it may be an encouragement to us and help us in our hope and our longings for Thy kingdom, and to prepare us and be full of faith as we make ourselves ready to be servants of Thine. We do ask, Father, that You would bless our dear brother Rick as he shares with us the preparation and his study in this book. And again, Father, help us to receive the message and rightly divide Thy word. We thank You for all of Thy blessings, for all of Thy love, for Thy tenderness and mercies, Thy patience with us. And we pray Thy blessing upon us now at this meeting time, asking it all in Jesus' worthy and precious name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Brad. Okay, brethren, get ready. Here we go. We're going to hear from Brother Rick Cunningham, Revelation Pass. Brother Rick.
Well, brother, we bring you the love and greetings from the brother we meet with in Oakland County, as well as my wife, Sister Ruth. And we do thank the Heavenly Father for the opportunity to be here today. And we thank the Ecclesia for extending us this privilege of service and study. And we are always thrilled when we see where a class has allotted time for a particular subject. This weekend, it's Revelation, so that we might be immersed, and each subject period can build on the previous one, so we come away feeling that we've got a better handle on the subject than when we first started. I've got a brief announcement. I asked Brother Sean if it would be all right. He said it would be okay. There's a new publication, a new booklet called Will Israel Survive the End Times? The Oakland County Bible students are the publishers of this, even though none of us in Oakland County wrote it. It's for Christians. It's not for the Jewish people as Jews. And I've put a handful of them that I brought with me over on the book table. You can look at them. They cost 60 cents plus postage. Will Israel survive the end times? Now, you don't know it necessarily looking at your program, but the three parts of Revelation are this. The first part is Revelation past. The second part, Brother Duran will cover, is Revelation present. Let's say harvest period. And Brother David Stein will handle Revelation a little bit at the end of the harvest into the peaceable kingdom. And this is the way it's been broken down. So, you know, when you walk around your neighborhood, you see things in a certain way. But when you get in the car and you drive out of the neighborhood, you don't see that much detail. Well, that's how it is sometimes in a study. The material I'm going to cover, Revelation past. We're not walking, we're not driving, we're taking a jet. But hopefully the overview of that turns out to sometimes shed a little light on it in a way we might not have considered before. What good is it to consider Revelation past? Don't we want to just focus on Revelation present and Revelation future? One of the benefits of Revelation past is it gives us confidence that our interpretation of the symbols in Revelation that we can look back on historically and confirm in our minds is correct and accurate, then will help us to have confidence in understanding the symbols for the present and future, which will then prepare us, arm us, to be able to do what God would have us to do as His servants if there's something for us to do in regards to serving His cause now and in the near future. And we believe, according to the revelation, there is something for the servants of Jesus Christ to do. So, the benefit of understanding revelation past is to give us confidence that we can better understand revelation present and future. Revelation has protocols. The protocol is God first, Jesus second, the church third. It's true that Revelation is a history of the gospel age. If we're to say, where does Revelation start? We could say it's simple as Pentecost in a sense. Even though in God's plans, it started before He even created the world. We get some hints of that. But when you look at Revelation 1, it says, as the title, the revelation of St. John the Divine. But read the first verse. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants. That's the protocol. God is the author of Revelation. He gave it to his Son, Jesus Christ, who then shares it with his servants. That protocol continues throughout the book, and it's an important feature because whenever we read points in Revelation of Jesus' watch care for the church, we want to remember it's the Father's arrangement and his love for the church in which he provided his Son Jesus, in which he provided the revelation and all the other assistance that we learn about from this book. That protocol always remains. And you know, it's very fascinating because when you look for it as you study the book of Revelation, it's one of the premier books where we see the love and concern of God and the love and concern of Jesus for us demonstrated. But you have to read it with that in mind. In other words, we can focus on the beasts, we can focus on the dramatics, but this underlying theme of God and Jesus' love for us and their providing for us is really premier. Revelation past. Let's take a look in the first chapter at verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Verse 11, saying, and leaving out the spurious parts, what thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lamps, seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man. I'm just going to stop here. The Lord's Day, we think, starts in 1874, is a thousand-year day. That's the Lord's Day. A day of the Lord's is a thousand years. He has to be present for it to be His day. When Jesus returned, that started that day. John represents the feet members, the John class. Remember back to the end of the book of John, this was suggested by Jesus. What if he would remain until I come again? There's a suggestion of the John class representing the feet members of the church, certainly the church during the harvest period. So the John class looks back from the Lord's Day, back over the history of the gospel age that had preceded, all the way back, as it were, to Pentecost. This is the vantage point of the revelator. He's writing down the revelation as he looks back over this history. And it's write in a book and send it unto the seven churches. Now, we're just going to assume that everyone here is convinced that the seven churches are seven successive periods in the development of the gospel age church. Seven successive periods of development of the gospel age church. This will be demonstrated a little bit more as we go along, but the point of the revelation is send it, confirm this to the periods of my church's development throughout the gospel age. And when you're in the seventh or last, you are in the best place to be able to relate what has happened. So we see that these seven churches are likened to seven lampstands. And we see one in their midst. Well, we believe this is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, and it shows his loving watch care and concern and providing for the churches throughout the entire gospel age, throughout their spiritual development. We come down to verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be thereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. So the Lord provides the oil to the lamps, the Holy Spirit, which will enable them to be enlightened to what his plans and purposes are. And he sends as well seven messengers, right-hand men, who he has used throughout this gospel age to bear his message. Messages of encouragement, admonition, warning, instructions, prophetic in nature, hopes and promises, even for a future reward. And the message is primarily for the instruction of his servants, the true church. That's the primary mission. But we do get information regarding what's taking place in the church nominal and even amongst those who are spiritual enemies. But the message is not for the spiritual enemies. It's for the true church. But it does give us that information as well. Now we want to say that the seven churches, the seven seals, and the seven trumpets, we believe they are synchronous together. But we also believe they are successive. First church, first seal, first trumpet cover the same period of time. Now we would also like to suggest, and just bring to your mind, that the messenger to the church, we'll take the first church, we think that's the Apostle Paul, is also the first angel that would trumpet or sound the first trumpet blast. But with the seals, we're going to see and that there is no messenger, there's no angel with the seals. And there's a very specific reason why. The seals is not a message of truth. We'll talk more about that, but it's a simple observation when we keep it in mind, thinking of this overview, that we've got a messenger to the church, and it's the same messenger that sounds a trumpet blast. Talking about the same period of time. The seal does not have a messenger, but it gives us information regarding that same period. So if you and I are studying and we really want to know something about the third stage of the church, we'll be sure that we want to read about the third seal, and we'll want to read about the third trumpet so that we can take all that information together and it will enlighten us in a way that God intended us to understand the book. But it was written in such a way that it would take someone who was studious and sincere and willing to make the effort to figure that out on how to line that up so that they can get the best benefit out of that. So just remember, if I want to know about the third church or the fourth church, I want to look at the fourth seal and the fourth trumpet and get all that information together. The point of the order of the churches, the names are extremely helpful. The first church is Ephesus. If you want to follow along, it's going to start in the Revelation, the second chapter, first verse. Ephesus has the thought of first or desirable. As we suggested, we think the Apostle Paul was that messenger. Late 33, maybe 34 A.D., down to 69. We do think that the name suggests that because the apostles were on the scene still, the church was in its most desirable position because they were there as the guiding lights, the 12 stars on the woman's head of Revelation 12, for example. They were the guiding lights. However, even there, they had their struggles, because in the message it tells us verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works." So there's an admonition. See, it's an admonition. If Jesus and God didn't love the church, they wouldn't admonish him. They'd just let him go astray. So when we read these admonitions, let's take them as the Lord giving instruction. And even though this was back at the first church, here's a way where you and I can benefit by understanding what that meant, because we might find a way to have that lesson applicable in our life today. So let's learn from the past and find ways to use it to help us in our life today. So there's an admonition. You'd think, oh, that's bad, but actually, while you want to improve it, it's instructional. And we should take that as one of the evidences of love of the Lord for his people. So, of course, we don't have time to look in these messages in detail. But this is just a suggestion of how to use even Revelation past to benefit us today. I do want to also note for us here, in this first church message, in verse 5, it tells us, Jesus is relating through the messenger, that Jesus will come unto thee quickly, or else I will come unto thee quickly. The word quickly is lacking in the Sinaitic and the Alexandrian. But nonetheless, the thought is, right from the first church, Jesus is given the admonition that I will come unto thee. I will return. And this has been the Christian hope all along. Now we go to the second church. You can see that down in verse 8. Smyrna. Smyrna really means myrrh. But when you study the etymology of the word, it has a thought of bitter. And indeed, this is so fitting, because the church was undergoing a bitter persecution from pagan Rome. And unfortunately as well from Jewish nation. And we also had a rise in, hypocrites who were calling themselves Christians. So the terror class was in full bloom by the second stage of the church. So all of this trouble was coming on this bitter experience of the church. Now, we think this messenger was the Apostle John from 70 A.D., and we think this period runs down to 313. And we pick up one of these little time locks that we see, and this one is in the 10th verse, that you shall have tribulation 10 days, and a day for a year from Scripture. So we think this 10-year period is the last 10 years of this church experience, from 303 to 313. It has to do with the extreme pagan persecution under the Emperor Diocletian just prior to the future Emperor Constantine's conversion to Christianity in 312 A.D. And then the Edict of Milan in, 314. And so what we find is that the Lord gave us a 10-year lock for the end of this second church message. That's bitter persecution. There is no mention, and this is the only church that there's no mention of the Lord's return. Now we go to our third stage of the church, and we pick that up in verse 12. And the name of this is the church of Pergamos, which, again, if you study the word out, it has a thought of earthly elevation. Earthly elevation. Notice it's not heavenly elevation. Heavenly elevation would be good, but earthly elevation is poor. It means that the church took on the world, the nominal church, took on the worldly ways of doing things after Constantine's conversion, and they unfortunately rose in the ranks in politics and involvement eventually in government, and they would use these same earthly worldly methods within the church, where we had the beginning of the so-called great church councils, which were actually bad news for the true church and the truth. Pergamus' messenger, we believe, was Arius. And we think that church period ran from 514 through 1156. This is this transition period of the church councils and church-state involvement. We also pick up in this message, among other things, that verse 15, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." The Nicolaitan spirit, the best that we can come out of that, it's like lordship, the spirit of lording it over others. And indeed, this was the rise of the nominal church practice, lording it over others. They had a hierarchy come into play, a so-called spiritual hierarchy, but it was actually to the great detriment of the spiritual body of Christ. So we see this earthly elevation, this rise of lordship and worldly practices in this church. But verse 16 says, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly." Again, now we have our second reference to the Lord's return. Then we go down to our next church, the fourth church, verse 18, Thyatira. Thyatira has a thought of sweet perfume of sacrifice. And it's during this period that we see in verse 20 that this woman Jezebel has come to the fore, is empowered. And this is like our Babylon, our spiritual Babylon, the rise and the beginning of the persecutions of true Christians by nominal Christians, by this harlot that's come to power. This would be the time period in which we would have the great inquisitions having begun, and the church almost, as it were, reaching a high point, the nominal church reaching a high point. We think the messenger here is Peter Waldo, from 1156 to 1365. We get an interesting time period here to help us, and it goes like this. Take a look in verse 21. That probably sounds extra loud, doesn't it? Sorry. "And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not." The word space is chronos. If you were looking at a diaglot, it would say, "I gave her time." So you and I recognize time, chronos, as being a 360-year period in Scripture. So our time, 360 days, day for a year, we've got 360 years. If we take it from the beginning of our time period, 1156 plus our 360, it brings us to 1516. The point here would be, is that we think this gives us a lock into the sixth message of the church. Now, it's true. We're talking about the fourth. But we're going 360 years into the future, and if we believe that Luther is our sixth messenger, our sixth stage of the church, this is our fourth. And Luther, in 1517, October 31st, we have the nailing of 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg. That is like the equivalent to our American Revolution shot heard around the world. This, we believe, begins the epic point of the Great Reformation. The space for her to repent is just like God. He never puts someone into a test or trial without giving them the information where they can somehow pass the test. But Jezebel did not repent. The nominal church did not repent and change. And so the Lord sent the Reformation to start the offset of that great nominal church system. So if you are working in trying to prove to yourself about the sequential nature of the seven periods of the churches, here is a good way to recognize that the Lord did give us a clue where we can use period of time to confirm two messengers or two periods in the church. When we look in this fourth message to the church, we see in verse 25, hold fast till I come. Again, now another reference to our Lord's return sometime in the future. Now we go to the third chapter, verse 1. We come to the church of Sardis. Sardis means that which remains. And after the severe persecutions that had been taking place during the previous church period and continuing into the Sardis period, it was as if the church was just barely hanging on during the dark ages of the Inquisition. The lack of having the Bible put before them. The lack of having the spiritual meat to survive on. And we believe that the messenger the Lord provided was John Wycliffe, or Wycliffe. And we believe his period is from 1366 through 1516. Wycliffe brought the Bible out in the common language, English. And this, he's known as the morning star of the Reformation. As we've mentioned, we believe Luther started off the Reformation proper, if you will, with the 95 Theses. But Wycliffe helped set the tone for that. And the advent of the printing press in the 1400s. Now just think about this. Wycliffe, 1366, 1300s. Luther, 1517, at least the 1500s. The invention of the printing press in between the two set the stage for the Reformation, because it was the printing of Luther's and other reformers' information on truth that could be disseminated so rapidly is what really made the difference. So the Lord put these people in place, the messages in place, and then an invention in place to carry out what he intended to have happen. Now, I want to take an aside here. Turn with me to Revelation, the 9th chapter. In verse 1, now this seems like it's way out, but give me a moment, you'll see how it's connected. In Revelation 9, verse 1, we have the fifth angel. The King James has sounded, but it's really trumpeted. We've got the fifth angel trumpeting. So we're talking about the fifth messenger blasting forth truth. We're talking about the church of Sardis, which is our fifth church, and we've got that angel messenger, John Wycliffe. But when you go down in the 9th chapter to verse 5, we read, and to them it was given that they should not kill them, but they should be tormented 5 months. Now, I just want to just pick up one point here, the time period. We pick up, there's a 5-month reference. And now in the same fifth trumpet, look over to verse 10, 9-10. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. So my point of bringing this out, we'll talk more about that sting later, is that we got a 5-month period. So in the Jewish month, scripture month, 30 days in a month, 5 times 30 days in a month, 5 months, is 150. A day for a year is 150 years. And so we take from the beginning of our fifth messenger, Wycliffe, and we started in his time in 1366. We add 150 years. We come up with 1516. So the following year would be our Luther, our sixth messenger, with 1517 again. So the point here is we've got a way to verify our fourth messenger, our fifth messenger, and our sixth messenger in 2 independent ways. And I do think that it's interesting that both of them come to Martin Luther and highlight, I believe, 1517 because of the power and the impact of the Reformation. Now, if you'd like to do this and you found a way to adjust it a little bit, all well and good. But just for yourself in your own study, when you're proving these things out, be sure that you have a way to explain these kind verses in a way that's harmonious with the Scripture. That's going to be your clue. This is how it has appealed to me. All right, let's go back to our messages. In Revelation, the third chapter, in our fifth stage of the church, Sardis, we see in verse 3, part of the message, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come on thee. Again, a reference to our Lord's return. Now we go down to verse 7, and we have the church of Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love. And in that verse 7, we read, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. And it goes onward. We're going to suggest that this is a peculiar reference into the Reformation message of Martin Luther that the just shall live by faith. That recognition that you did not need to have the intervening power or intercessory power of priests performing the transubstantiation of the masses, nor did you need to purchase indulgences to have a relationship with God. You didn't need the Roman Catholic Church hierarchy to have a relationship with God. That you could go direct to God through Jesus Christ yourself based on your own faith relationship. That no man could shut that door of access to God through Jesus, and no man could open the door without it being Jesus. That's what, if we were to have a takeaway from the Reformation message, that's what we take away. You don't need a church system to have your relationship with God. It's there through Jesus. With that now being said, and like I say, we're taking a jet through this. We come over and we look at verse 11. And we read, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. So five out of these six church periods have an admonition to look for the Lord's return. Now this is where this is hopefully about the only place I'll bleed over into Brother David Duran's next presentation of Revelation present. But the seventh stage of the church, verse 14, Laodicea, we believe that messenger is Brother Russell. It began in 1874. But drop down to verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in up to him and will sup with him and he with me. Just the point that the church has been waiting for the Lord to return. They've been admonished these previous six stages to look forward to the Lord's return, but here in the seventh, he's here and knocking. And if we open our hearts and minds to be receptive to him, he is feeding the church like never before since the first Advent. Proof positive that if you and I are having spiritual nourishment that they didn't have in the Dark Ages, that they didn't have in the Reformation, if we've got more spiritual food now, it's an evidence that the Lord is present and feeding us. Well, I bring this out, brethren, because to my mind, this is one of the highlights of the seven stages of the churches. I can't tell you how many times we've seen the light bulb go on in someone's eyes when we've shown them that the Lord is present using this very reasoning. You know, we have all the other proofs that we like to use for the Lord's presence. But this is very simple to confirm that and corroborate it and to show the power of it. And it's an aha moment, as they say, when someone realizes it for the first time. I remember the first time the brethren showed it to me, how exciting it was. What a confirmation of the time we're living in. If I took nothing more away from the seven churches than that, how wonderful that is. Okay. The fourth chapter this is just, I'm looking at my time and I'm looking at where I'm at and I'm just saying, wow, this is, that's not going to work. The fourth chapter is a throne room scene of the Lord God Almighty. There he is, the symbology used is gemstones in their colors, 24 elders, which we believe are 24 prophecies of the Old Testament, and four living creatures. It says in the King James in verse 7, 4, 7, that there are beasts. But we want to make a distinction. These are living creatures. It's not the same Greek word that we see for ten-horned beast and the two-horned beast and the image of the beast. This is a different word. So that's why we make this emphasis here. And so all of these represent God's character and his attributes in different perspectives that would demonstrate his holiness and his plans and purposes. The fifth chapter of Revelation is telling us that the Lord God Almighty has a scroll, a book, and it's sealed with seven seals. It has information in it that he would want us to have. But the only one who was able to be found worthy to open that understanding was Jesus Christ, because he was the lamb slain. Because he provided the ransom price so faithfully to his Father, he was rewarded with being able to open these seals, as it were, and share with us the information that we would receive. So the fifth chapter is glorifying Jesus as being faithful to the Father. The sixth chapter opens with the opening of the seals, one at a time, as it were. The seals, like the churches, follow the same downward course. In verse 2, we have a white horse. And so the horse represents doctrine. The doctrine is pure. The second seal, the horse is red, which pictures that the doctrine now has been degraded through the compromise of error. The third horse is black, showing that the doctrine continues to degrade even as the nominal church rises in power. We get to the fourth horse and it's pale, it's deathly. And that's the Loeb. When we get to the fifth seal, there's no horse mentioned, but rather the prayers of the saints who have been persecuted comes up. And the Lord says, I know, I understand, and just wait, because once your brethren are persecuted like you, we will avenge your deaths. So the Lord takes a special note in the fifth seal to the church. The sixth seal opens and we have a great earthquake, which puts us into the period of the French Revolution, which is during our period with Martin Luther. It was at the end of the 1700s, but nonetheless, it's still in that same sixth stage of the church time period. We won't deal with the seventh chapter of Revelation because that's like a parenthetical insertion. We believe that has to do with Revelation present and future. But we go over to the eighth chapter, and we see there in verse 2, 8:2, that I saw seven angels or messengers stood before God, and given to them were the seven trumpets. And as you go through what we suggest here again, is in our seven trumpeters, we find the same angels sounding forth their message as they did to the church, except it's from a different perspective. Now, as we had mentioned, the seven churches, it's the message to the true church that contains information, admonition, instruction, and warnings. The seals had no messengers, but it was God's record of how the nominal church would gain the ascendancy and corrupt the truth and corrupt truth practices. When we come now to the seven trumpets, it's again trumpet blasts the message by a messenger, but it's showing us how the nominal church views these truth messages. That's the general thought of the trumpets. How the nominal church viewed the truth messages. Now, I have to say that the first trumpet blast we believe, has to do with the demise of the Jewish nation succumbing to the growth of Christianity. The second trumpet blast, we believe, has to do with the demise of pagan Rome with the rise of Christianity. When we get to the third trumpet blast, now we're down in verse 10, Revelation 8:10. The third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. Now the point here is we believe this is our third messenger, Arius. And he was a presbyter in the church. He was in the nominal, you know, the church ecclesiastical heavens. However, because he followed the truth, he fell from heaven in the eyes of the nominal church. The nominal church viewed Arius as holding to the truth as bad. He fell from heaven in their eyes. And we read in verse 11 that the name of the star is called wormwood, which is a form of poison. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Now, just some points here. You'll see the third part mentioned in a number of these trumpets. It's not a numerical third, like an equal one-third, but it's a portion. It's a portion. And here, it's the smaller portion. It's one-third versus two-thirds. So one-third died who drank that poisonous water from this messenger. This is, remember now, this is taken from the nominal church's perspective. They viewed the followers of Arius as having drunk poison and died spiritually. But actually, from heaven's view, these were the ones who were being faithful because they were the ones who were accepting the truth message of that third messenger. Once you get that perspective, then it's much easier to interpret these symbols and come to a better understanding of this. In verse 12, we've got the fourth angel sounding, and the third part of the sun was smitten, the third part of the moon, and the third part of the star, so as the third part of them was dark, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. Okay. We've got now our fourth messenger, Peter Waldo. The truth that he put forth, as it were, darkened the gospel message, the understanding of the Old Testament, and the understanding of the apostolic teachings. It darkened it for the minds of those who accepted Waldo's teachings from the nominal point of view. So a nominal or orthodox point of view of those who believed Waldo's teachings, they were going into darkness. And their darkness was all day and all night. But you notice it was only for the third part. You see, it's the minority group. That helps confirm that we've got the right twist on this. Because if it was the two-thirds in darkness, we'd say, well, that had to be the nominal church during that period of time. But because it's the smaller part who's considered to be in darkness, we know that that darkness must be a good thing from God's point of view, because in the fourth period of the church, papacy was at its heyday and the true church was at a low ebb. Now, we get to the 13th verse, and it tells us that I beheld and heard an angel, or actually the diaglot reads, an eagle flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, 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 to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other, King James says voices, but it's actually blasts of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. So the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet blasts are really three woes. When we keep that in mind, we think back for a second. The fifth, sixth, and seventh. The fifth seal is when God took recognition and sent a message of comfort to the church who had been persecuted, the souls of them who were under the altar. His message is that he was going to start to more dramatically address the errors of practice and doctrine that the nominal church had developed. So that our last three trumpet blasts are going to have a dramatic effect against the nominal church and its practices. So in 9 verse 1, we've got our fifth angel sounding. I saw a star fall from heaven, and I'm going to say again, unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And it was given unto them power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Now, I wanted to read a little bit more here, spend a little bit more time, because this is a pivotal understanding of how to interpret the symbols of the trumpets. Let's start here. Our fifth angel is John Wycliffe. He, too, was an ecclesiastic. He was a religious teacher. And he, too, fell from heaven to the earth. So, like Arius, the third that we read, our third messenger or trumpeter that we read, these were men that were in the church. They had been accepted, but when they came to understand the truth and put forth the truth from the nominal church's point of view, they fell from heaven. They fell from their spiritual position. But from God's point of view, that was a plus. Now, the nominal church view of what Wycliffe taught was as if he opened a bottomless pit and all these horrible things came out and darkened the understanding of the nominal's point of view of truth. It was like locusts coming out. And these are the doctrines of truth that dear brother Wycliffe was able to present. These locusts came forth. It was like a swarm that the Orthodox Church couldn't overcome. And yet God says in verse 4 that they should not hurt the grass of the earth. The words, neither any green thing is spurious from the Sinaitic and Alexandrians. But they should not hurt the grass of the earth nor any tree. Now you and I know that's what locusts go to eat, right? The locusts do eat the grass. They do eat the leaves off the trees. So here, these locusts are doing something contrary to nature. So we're to look for a spiritual understanding, which we're suggesting that they should not hurt those things which had life in the eyes of God. Those who had a standing with God. That which is green has life. These are those that were just had justification through the blood of Christ. And that's what made them green, as it were, in their spiritual life. They were not affected by these locust doctrines. They were actually benefited. And it goes on to say in verse 4 that they were only to hurt those men which had not the seal of God in their forehead. So you see, these locusts hurt those who were not in a spiritual relationship with God. It was hurting those, it was tormenting those who were believing the error. But the locusts were supporting those who were believing the truth, those who were in a green living relationship with God. Brother, I take the time here to emphasize that because this is really pivotal in proving that in the trumpets you're looking for the opposite of what you would think. What looks bad from God's point is actually good. To the nominal church, it was horrible what these truth messages were doing. Now we come down and we see in verse 7 that the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. Horses again are doctrine. This helps confirm that these locusts are the doctrinal truths. But these are God's horses that he's sending out. These are the true doctrines he's sending out. This is the beginning of the morning star, excuse me, it's the morning star of the Reformation. In the fifth seal, we had a change. In the fifth trumpet, we see how that change came about. God sends forth the doctrine to hit the true doctrine to counter the error. Well, we just have to keep rushing along here. We get down to verse 13, and we've got our sixth messenger sounding. And this, we believe, of course, was Martin Luther. And as you go through this, what we see is that this sixth trumpet blast, beginning with the Reformation, has so much information connected with it that it takes you from the ninth chapter, verse 13, into the 10th chapter, into the 11th chapter, right up until 11 verse 15, where you have your seventh trumpet. There is so much information contained here because that Reformation period, which began, like we were saying, in 1517, it continues and includes the French Revolution, which is obviously very pivotal because it ended the 1260 days of the church's period of persecution in the wilderness from 539 AD to 1799, which you all are familiar with. And that ended in this period of time, the sixth trumpet. So we have a lot of information there. And now what we find, though, is that we come to the 12th chapter. And in the 12th chapter, in verse 1, we have a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. Just, we think there's a little suggestion here, too, of a time period. The gestation period is nominally understood to be 280 days. If you take 33 AD, Pentecost, the beginning of the Gospel Age, and you add 280 years, that brings you down to 313 AD. And it puts us at the end of pagan Roman Empire and the beginning of the so-called Christian Roman Empire, with Constantine coming on the scene and nominally accepting Christianity. That is the end of our great red dragon, being pagan Rome, and it starts the transformation into being the so-called Christian Rome, nominal Christian Rome. And we have this birth of this man-child in verse 5, which is actually what we would see as the beginning of this, the boy of sin, not the man of sin yet, which is the line of popes that would come in the future, but it's the boy of sin. It's that spirit, that Nicolaitan spirit of lordship had come to the birth, as it were. And so we had our advent of church councils, the first one being in 325 AD with the Council of Nicaea, where the emperor was appealed for in a decision in spiritual affairs. And we know that's, of course, where Athanasius defeated, as it were, Arius in the debate from the nominal point of view. And it began this terrible consequences of church councils deciding doctrine and practice. Well, that man-child, as it were, developed and grew so that in verse 7, he's now known as Michael. And this is a counterfeit Michael. This isn't the Michael the archangel or a picture of Christ, but rather it's a counterfeit Michael. So this is the line of popes in the Roman Catholic Church coming to the fore as the Antichrist systems. And now, as Michael, they have a contest, and the contest results in papacy, Roman Catholicism, triumphing over civil Rome. And civil Rome, pictured by the dragon, giving her power unto religious Rome. So that what we have is now the development of the Holy Roman Empire under Roman Catholicism. So time's expiring. I'll just try to expedite this last little bit. In the 13th chapter, in verse 1, we have what was demonstrated in the 12th chapter as this struggle between Michael and the dragon, the struggle between the Church of Rome, as it were, and the civil government. We see it pictured as a 10-horned beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 crowns and 10 horns and 7 heads. As it goes along, this is a development of the papacy, the 10-horned beast. And we then find a little later on in the same chapter, in verse 11, that we have a two-horned beast coming up. We believe that's the Church of England and Ireland that Henry VIII started in his break with papacy. And then we find in the 14th verse that there is an image to the beast. It's not a beast, but it's just an image. And we believe this is the Evangelical Alliance being developed in 1846. One of the keys we'd like to state is that when you see a beast and you see 10 horns, 7 heads, we're talking about the Roman Empire at some feature. The context will have to tell us whether we're talking about pagan Rome, whether we're talking about papal Rome, what period of time we're talking about. But that is a symbol for the Roman Empire and the parts thereof. Now I'm ending here in the 13th chapter, verse 14, because I'm going to suggest that the 15th verse onward is all either present or future. So it had been given to me, and I'm just saying this as a heads up to Brother David, that it had been assigned on my handout, but I don't feel it has to do with the gospel age past. So you might want to touch on that, Brother David. So, brethren, thank you for your time. I hope that there was some little benefit out of this. And our only regret is that we couldn't do it better for you in that 55 minutes.
Thank you, Brother Rick. Revelation passed. Good overview. Very good. Thank you. Let's close with Brother Rick's choice of hymn, 331, First and Last. And remember, this next break coming up is going to be a short one, a 15-minute break. We're going to go into Brother David Duran's present revelation. Hymn 331, First and Last.
Christ for me.
Beloved Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee so for revealing these things unto Thy Son, Jesus Christ, and through Thy servants unto us. We do so appreciate these grand privileges of sharing in this knowledge and understanding. May Thy Spirit abide, for we ask it all in Jesus' name.